Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This morning we pick up our study of Ecclesiastes as we work slowly, methodically, as opportunity allows through the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to begin our study in verse 12. Last time we looked at the prologue to the book of Ecclesiastes. What's the point? And there's this problematic question that we were faced with in verse 3. What profit does a man gain from all the toil with which he toils under the sun? And then there's this process that the author of Ecclesiastes walks through, all of these cycles that just pile on top of each other, and they go over and over and over, and they repeat ad infinitum, and nothing is new under the sun. But yet all is vanity and striving after wind. This idea of vanity, a thing that you're trying to get, yet it just lies out of your reach. You strive and you pull and you strain and you reach for it and you come up empty-handed. That's how the author of Ecclesiastes says that life is like. And as we realize the truth behind that, we can be tempted to end up in the pit of despair. It's not the purpose of Ecclesiastes. The purpose of Ecclesiastes is not so we will wind up depressed this time of year as we consider the futility of everything. He says that all is vanity. We object. No, it's not. It's full of meaning. Yet the older that you get, don't you see the rhythms of life that ebb and flow? And you begin to think to yourself, oh yeah, I've seen that before. Remember, we saw last time that there is this hamster wheel of life, as it were, that if there is meaning that we are trying to find in life itself, we are bound to be frustrated by life. Life seems void of meaning, and that can cause us to be agitated and frustrated. In our text this morning, the preacher is going to look for meaning in life, and we're going to see how his experiment goes. Over our next several times to look in the book of Ecclesiastes, there's going to be different paths that the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to go down and try to find meaning in life at this cul-de-sac. How's that going to go for him? Well, follow along in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 18 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Hear God's word. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Before we begin our study of God's word, would you join me in a word of prayer? Let's pray. O Lord, as we come to your word this morning, help us. Help us to see. Help us to understand. May we sit under your word. May it shape what we believe about you and what we believe about this life that you have given to us. Bless us now as we study your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over Thanksgiving, I was able to spend time with one of my nieces. She is 2 years old. And the stage of life that she's in right now is she is enamored with light switches. She loves going over to the wall, flipping the light switch on, flipping the light switch off. Over and over again. It felt like there was almost like a strobe light show going on at times. Flipping lights on, flipping lights off. Maybe some of you have kids who went through that stage of development, or maybe you are still stuck in that stage of development. You like playing with the light switches. Regardless, what struck me about her is her level of ignorance about the light switch. She has no idea what a switch is, or what electricity is, or what copper wires are, or how to wire a three-way switch, or what a circuit is. Yet, she loves playing with light switches. She knows that when she flips the switch one way, light comes on, and when she flips it the other way, the light goes off. Contrast my niece's knowledge of a light switch to that of an electrician or electrical engineer and how they might think about a light switch. To them, a light switch is a simple single-pull, single-throw device that acts as a controlled interruption in a circuit. It works by physically opening or closing a conductive pathway to either block or allow the flow of electrical current to a load, such as a light fixture. And there's an internal mechanism like a lever or a button. It moves a contact to either create or break the electrical connection, and each switch has important specs that have to match the load of the circuit so that everything works well together. And between those two extremes, there's you and me. Imagine you sitting at home trying to figure out why the light switch in your garage isn't working. You've done the intelligent thing. You've taken the faceplate off. You've peered around inside, and you know the light switch should work. And you've changed light bulbs in your house before, so you feel like you are confident in being able to tackle this. You know these things should work, so what do? You poke and prod for a minute or two. Then you do what any intelligent person would do. You try the switch again, hoping for a different result. The lights still don't work in your garage. So what do? Well, we live in the 21st century, right? So you YouTube it. Look it up on YouTube. Light switch in garage not working. And you watch some videos. Maybe you spend quite a bit of time. They give you some knowledge. They say, hey, you need to run out and get this or that from the store. So you run out and you get this or that from the store. You invest in some new tools, right, men? This is an opportunity to invest in your tool stash. You come back, rip everything apart, do what you think needs to be done, put everything back on, try the switch again. You are convinced now that that light switch will work. Lo and behold, the lights in the garage still don't work. In that moment, what are you experiencing? Frustration? Agitation? You feel like the answer is obvious, yet you can't get your hands around the solution. The YouTube video, while entertaining, didn't really help at all. And the electrician, when he comes, fixes the issue quickly and leaves you flustered because now you've spent time, money, and effort trying to fix this issue. You bought new tools, you increased your electrical knowledge, you burnt a whole Saturday, but to no end. The writer of Ecclesiastes is here to tell us that life is a lot like that light switch. We live in a day where education and knowledge are at all-time highs. People are getting degrees at incredible rates. We live in the information age, yet depression and anxiety rule our thoughts. Often those who are the most educated seem to be the most miserable. College students go into significant debt to get letters in front of their names or after their names that promise them bright futures, only for those letters to drive them from the profession they once enjoyed. How do we as Christians respond to living life under the sun in this mundane, cyclical life that seems to evade any efforts we make to understand our purpose here in this life? Our text this morning helps us think through that question. We come to our passage and we see in verse 12 that the preacher is qualified to speak about these things. He says, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. It's the point of Ecclesiastes 1:12. It boosts the author's credibility in our eyes. You and I need to realize that as we approach verses 13 through 18, we are hearing from a reputable figure, an expert in his field, if you will, someone who is credible and qualified. He's speaking as someone who was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Think about where that puts him in the social construct of the day. This is not a nobody stepping up to speak. This is somebody. He was the king over Israel in Jerusalem. This comes after the time of David, before they go into captivity. There's only one person that fits this bill. That's Solomon. Solomon, who was and still is considered the wisest man in the world. This is the Solomon who sourced materials from around the world to build the temple. This is the Solomon whose wisdom and insight were sought after by rulers from around the world. This is the Solomon who had two ladies come to him fighting over a baby, and he was able to discern and use wisdom to help them sort out that argument. That's the guy in verse 12. Look at what he says in verse 16. He again speaks of his greatness. He has attained greatness and gained more wisdom than anyone else prior to his time in Jerusalem and probably since then. If there's anyone who could talk to us about using wisdom to try and figure life out, this is the guy we would want to help us figure that out and talk to us about that. So what is it the preacher wants us to understand this morning? Well, I'd like to argue the main point of what the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 18 is this. Wisdom can't help you figure out life under the sun. Wisdom can't help you figure out life under the sun. Our text has two movements in it. There's two points that I have that coincide with those two movements. If you look at verses 13 through 15, there is a statement in verses 13 and 14 and a proverb in verse 15. That's going to be the first point, 13 through 15. Then there's a second point in 16 through 18. 16 and 17, there's a statement. Verse 18 is a proverb that supports that statement. So consider the first point in verses 13 through 15, the fool's errand. The fool's errand. The statement in verses 13 and 14 is interesting because in these verses, we get a sense of the dedication and investment that the preacher has in finding meaning in life. This is not a casual side activity he's involved in. He tells us in verse 13 that he set his heart to seek and to search out. This verb has the idea of being 100% dedicated to the goal or pursuit. The preacher's heart here is not a physical reference. It's not that thing thumping in your chest. No, his heart refers to the center of his personal being. It's everything that's at the core of who he is. In other words, he's giving 100% of who he is and 100% of his energy to this endeavor. When he says, I set my heart, he's all in. For the preacher to set his heart to seek and to search speaks to the extent of his quest. There's not one stone left unturned as he searches for answers about what is done under heaven. The preacher here is like a bloodhound locked in on a scent. He's laser focused. He's not willing to stop until he finds the end. What is his quest? His quest is information, but will that information translate to transformation? The quest that he's on and trying to see and search out by wisdom concerning all that's done under heaven, is that actually going to help him? So we see the preacher's all in, and he's looking into all that is done under heaven. Think about this. If there's nothing new under the sun, then the cycles observed by the preacher will persist. If there's meaning he finds, it will continue. If he cannot find meaning, will there ever be meaning? If there's nothing new under the sun, and he investigates by wisdom, trying to search out all that's done under heaven, and he comes up empty-handed, is there hope for us in the 21st century to find hope in the things that are done under heaven? The preacher's scope of study is quite extensive. By stating that he is looking into all that is done under heaven, he is implying that his conclusion admits no exceptions or possibility of reversal. He is not considering the fact that there could be an exception to what he's considering. He's looking at everything. Again, Solomon's qualified to make this universal claim. He's the guy who literally has been there and done that. What's interesting, there's a phrase in verse 13. He says, I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom. So he's using wisdom in this process. On the surface, this seems like a good thing to us. We like wisdom, right? We want people to not just have wisdom, but exercise wisdom. After all, this is Ecclesiastes. And what is Ecclesiastes? It is one of the three wisdom books. What is it the preacher is looking into with all this zeal and focus? Look at what he calls it at the end of verse 13. He says, all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man. This burdensome task, or if you're using the ESV, it reads something like this. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. The preacher here provides a negative assessment of the creation mandate. Remember Genesis 2:15, the Lord God takes the man that he has formed and he puts him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. That process has been passed down through generations and generations, and here the preacher is looking at a big picture of everything that is being done by the sons of man to carry out that task, to be busy with things under the sun. He calls what's done under heaven a burdensome task. Something that's heavy, something that's cumbersome, something that's difficult to deal with. At this point, we have to pause and scratch our head because something isn't adding up. On the one hand, the preacher is right that God has given the sons of man a task to be busy with, but is it burdensome? Is it really something that he can say in verse 14, I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind? Can you take something that God gave you to do and conclude it's meaningless and empty and futile? How could the preacher be on this quest to find meaning in life using wisdom, no less, and come to the conclusion that the task God has given to the sons of man is a bad thing? It's burdensome. It's troublesome. It's something that, He says that it's vanity and striving after wind, or chasing after wind, or herding the wind. Okay, maybe you're a little more dignified than to try and herd the wind, but how many of you have ever tried raking leaves when it's windy outside? That's an exercise in futility, isn't it? That is something that is prone to get you frustrated real quick because you rake leaves over to this pile and a gust of wind comes and what happens? The leaves are back all over the yard. Downstairs right now, there are a number of student ministry volunteers that are loving and serving our little ones. And they have to try and gather those kids together to go for bathroom breaks or other things like that. Imagine how difficult that is. Even at Vacation Bible School, trying to gather kids together, get them in a straight line, and get them to go the same direction. Imagine trying to do that with the wind. Okay, wind, let's get all lined up. Stand in line, and let's start moving together. And you laugh to yourself because of the preposterousness of that. You can't herd wind. You can't control wind. You can't box it in. It evades your attempts to do that. That's the conclusion the preacher makes about what is done under the sun, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man. How's he reached this conclusion? How's he get to the point where he says, this is vanity? It's chasing after the wind. The answer is in verse 14. Whose perspective is the preacher operating with? Look at the text. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Verse 16, I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom. Later in verse 17, I perceived this also is grasping for the wind. I is used all over the place in verses 13 through 18. The center of the preacher's perspective is his observations, his reason, his experience. We need to understand the way the preacher is undertaking this quest is flawed. It's the opposite of what we read in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. This is the anti-Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. The preacher's not trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in what he's observed under the sun. The preacher is not acknowledging God. He is leaning on his own intuitions and understanding. For the preacher, wisdom is a means to attain an end rather than the chief thing itself. And that's twisting what wisdom is. Listen to Proverbs 4, 5 through 8. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. Those verses in Proverbs 4 help us understand wisdom is not a stepping stone. True godly wisdom is not an ingredient that we need to be something else. Wisdom is the end of our pursuit. And that's where the preacher gets it wrong here in Ecclesiastes. He is searching by wisdom to find something else that will satisfy. So in this text now, there's a tension that we see because on the one hand, we've read Proverbs. And we know what true wisdom is. True wisdom is doing life listening to and following God. It's living under the fear of the Lord. And the wisdom the preacher is demonstrating here is human wisdom. It's what he's learning about the world without special revelation from God. We saw this distinction in what Mike read for us earlier this morning in James 3. The wisdom of this world versus the wisdom that is from above. Here in Ecclesiastes 1, the preacher is living his life, allowing his own intuitions and observations to shape how he views life. He thinks, therefore, it must be. Here's an important thing for us to realize this morning. You can be sincere and yet be sincerely wrong. That's what the preacher is. He's sincere. He's all in. You can be your authentic self and yet be authentically wrong. The preacher sees the reality of life under the sun. He says it's burdensome, it's full of vanity, but his conclusion is not valid. He concludes that the life God has given the sons of man to be busy with is futile, frustratingly puzzling, and about as profitable as trying to herd the wind. Yet there's something he's missing in his considerations. So let's go back and nuance the main point. The main point of the sermon then is not just that wisdom is not what you need to figure out life under the sun. No, let's nuance that. It's actually earthly wisdom can't help you figure out life under the sun. Earthly wisdom can't help you figure out life under the sun. If you try and go about it your own way, you try and follow your own intuitions and observations, you're going to get to the dead end the preacher does here in Ecclesiastes 1. Look at the proverb that is quoted in support of verses 13 and 14. We see it in verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. If we were to summarize that, we could put it this way. There is something fundamentally wrong with life under the sun, and there's nothing humans can do about it. That's a valid thing the preacher picks up on. Simmering under the surface of your life are a myriad of things that frustrate you that you can't change. things that are messed up in the world, floors that are not level in your house, injustice that you experience or observe in life, relationships that aren't quite what you want them to be, not enough time with friends and family. We feel the crookedness of this world under the sun. And what is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. Think of the financial trouble we would be in if we counted money that didn't exist. Some of you know the feeling of following a recipe to the T, only to pull it out of the oven and discover it's runny or overbaked or tastes weird. Kids, you know what it's like to spend time studying for a test and you feel ready to take the test and you walk out and you get your grade back and you bombed the test. If you enjoy hunting, you know what it's like to sit out in a tree stand for hours expecting a deer to walk by only to see one and not be able to get a shot off before it takes off. As I was thinking through verse 15, the thing that immediately came to my mind was instruction manuals. Here's how you put it together, and it should look like this. Does it ever work out that way? You're always missing a piece. You can't find something that you need, or the finished product never looks like the box. The preacher puts all his time, energy, and effort into trying to figure out life under the sun, using his own wisdom, only to discover a dead end that leads to nowhere. We need to realize that pursuing meaning in life under the sun using earthly wisdom isn't going to pay out the jackpot we desire. We get to this point and you may object to the preacher's conclusion. You may think, hey, hold on a second, I have a perspective the preacher hasn't considered yet. And that brings us to our second point. Consider not just the fool's errand, but second main point, the wise guy in verses 16 through 18. The wise guy in verses 16 through 18. I communed with my heart, he writes in verse 16, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind. In verses 16 and 17, the preacher again reminds us of his credentials. By saying he's understood wisdom and knowledge, the preacher is in essence saying he's mastered life to the best of his ability. He thinks he has all of his bases covered. In how he portrays himself, the preacher here is trying to be a cheap substitute for Jesus Christ. Because Paul describes Jesus this way in Colossians 2 and 3. In Colossians 2, verse 3, he says, in whom, referring to Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And here, what is the preacher trying to do? He's trying to amass wisdom and knowledge for himself. So I don't need God. I can figure out life on my own. The preacher is a cheap Temu version of something priceless. It's a counterfeit. It's copy. It's fake. Verse 17 speaks to the preacher's extensive educational background. He set his heart. It's the same verb as what he used in verse 13. So he's dedicated. He's all in on this. He set his heart to know wisdom and madness and folly. Preacher's level of mastery and expertise and wisdom was off the charts. He took as many classes. He exposed himself to as much knowledge and human wisdom as he could. And he rehearses that for us. Why? Well, the point is to show that if he cannot find meaning in life using wisdom, who can? If he's gone through all of these things, if he's studied everything and tried to understand everything and find answers to everything, and he can't find it, what hope is there for you and I who haven't done as much extensive work and study as he has? These two verses again highlight the dependency on the preacher's own understanding. His understanding of this life is totally shaped by his own observations and intuitions. Did you catch the times in our text where he says, "My heart"? Look back up to verse 13. "I set my heart." Verse 16, "I communed with my heart." "My heart has understood." Verse 17, "I set my heart." In a sense, the preacher is the first proponent of the 21st century motto, "Follow your heart." That's what the preacher's doing here. He's following his heart. The proverb in verse 18 supports the conclusion that he gets to at the end of verse 17. "I perceived this also as grasping for the wind." The pursuit of getting what he needs to figure out everything under the sun, grasping for the wind, hurting it, trying to organize it, to get it to go the same direction, exercise in futility, why bother? Look at the proverb in verse 18, though. "In much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." The preacher learns so much, and yet his heart aches like the man who knows nothing. Degree certificates line his study walls, but his tears are the same as the person working on the street who never even went to school. Education won't save you, friend. Attaining more knowledge than anyone else will not bring you satisfaction and fulfillment in life. You can't read enough books, do enough study, have enough degrees, read all of the matter that is accumulated in the world, and have enough knowledge to figure out life. Unsaved friend, I wonder where your heart is this morning. Is it satisfied and overflowing, or are you living this life broken and empty? Do you find yourself in agreement with the preacher's assessment that life is burdensome? It doesn't have to be that way. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 7 when he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Friend, God wants you to experience what it means to live a satisfied, content, and forgiven life. And he has made it possible for you through the satisfaction that Jesus has made for sin through his death and resurrection. Will you turn to God, repent of your sin, and believe in him for salvation? Church, we live in a culture that prizes degrees, certifications, and education. So how should we think about education? Is ignorance the way? Should we aspire to be the student that had one teacher write on his test paper, "If ignorance is bliss, then this pupil is going to be the happiest person in the world"? Should we aspire to have that written at the top of our life? No. The problem with the preacher was not his pursuit of knowledge or instruction. The missing component in the preacher's pursuit of wisdom was God. God was nowhere in the preacher's mindset in these verses. Students, I want to encourage you for a minute. Don't abandon the task of learning. Press into your education, not so you can solve the puzzle of life, not so you can have it made, but so you can serve the Lord better. Church, don't be content with minimal knowledge and wisdom. Take advantage of the opportunities, even like this morning, where Pastor Harris gives out resources. Those resources are designed to help you follow the Lord and to be a more faithful Christian. Take advantage of those. Take advantage of a resource like the church library. Avail yourself of theological resources that will help you deepen your knowledge of God and the world he has made. Church, let's learn and grow and follow God together. What a great problem it would be if we have to get additional librarian staff because they can't handle the volume of books that are being checked out and returned on a week in and week out basis. I wonder, church member, have you adopted a similar strategy to the preacher with your pursuits in life? Okay, maybe you're not vain enough to go down the path of wisdom because you're a simple person. You know, you leave that stuff to the academics and to the hallways of learning, and you just live your life one day at a time. I wonder, is your mindset similar to the preacher's? Maybe it's not the pursuit of wisdom, but what about your Monday through Friday has God central in it? Is God largely vacant in the Monday through Friday section of your life? Okay, sure, he's prominent on Sunday. Monday through Friday, where is he at? Do you go about your career path, your schoolwork, your leisure activities, your daily tasks with little or no awareness of God? Are you living your life under the sun, seeking to make sense of life apart from God? Friends, Ecclesiastes points us to the frustration and sorrow that this leaves us with. Consider Colossians 3:23 to help guide us as we think through how the gospel transforms our work. Here's what it says. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. Let your pursuit of things be for the Lord, not for the thing itself. Don't seek to try and figure out life under the sun. Seek to know the creator of everything under the sun. As we strive to be good stewards of the task that God has given us to do in subduing the earth, remember, seek God first. Rather than being preoccupied with trying to find out the meaning of life, be content following God in this life. Let those words we read earlier from James 3 challenge you. Brother and sister in Christ, remember that earthly wisdom can't help you figure out life under the sun. Look to Christ and trust in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you desperate for your help. It is often too easy for us to seek to try and figure things out, to have it all figured out and answered for. And we can become like the preacher here in Ecclesiastes 1. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to pursue the wisdom that we see in Proverbs 4. Help us to trust in you with all of our heart and to not lean on our own understanding. Help each day that we live to be a day where we are putting you first and pursuing you, not trying to answer all of the things that are going on in this life under the sun. Thank you. Thank you for the task that you have given us to tend and subdue and have dominion over the earth. Would you help us to be good stewards of that? Help us to treasure you supremely, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.